Well, this morning we concentrated on the church and we concentrated on the difficulties that were before us. We sounded the alarm and looked at anticipation and also what the church, what our activity, our action and response should be as individuals. But as we go back to Isaiah, we can see that Isaiah is wanting them to focus upon the deliverer. So that is what we're going to do this afternoon. This morning we sort of looked at ourselves in a sense, but this afternoon we're going to follow Isaiah through from actually chapter 52 and verse 13, because we didn't look at those verses subsequently this morning, where we will see our sovereign, the church's sovereign there. And then in chapter 53 we'll just do a bird's eye view of that chapter as the church's saviour. So this afternoon, over against the tragedy and hope that we were contemplating this morning, we're seeing the secret of the person of the living God, who he is behind it all. We're going to see him as our sovereign and also as our saviour. So let's do that together this afternoon. I think it's really quite telling because Queen Elizabeth is having her jubilee and there's been a lot of rejoicing in London and the celebration throughout what was the Commonwealth. But those who are grateful for the mercies that we've all received through the British Commonwealth of Nations, and while no kingdom on this earth is perfect and there are many flaws and so on with the monarchy, yet there has been blessing, which is quite remarkable when we compare with some of the other countries in the world. And so I think it is a right and a proper occasion. There are not too many of us now that can remember singing as children, "God Save the King," because she has reigned for 60 years. I can still remember it, and I know some of you folks can. But to get used to, so I remember trying to get used to singing "God Save the Queen" instead of "God Save the King." But all of these 60 years, it is quite a remarkable thing. And yet, there is nothing to be compared with the sovereign who rules the world and the church. And we see the church's sovereign in verses 13 to 15 here, because you see, Isaiah here, after telling and describing the people, the situation and what prevailing, he draws attention. He draws attention in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And we can see unfolding in these three verses the church's sovereign, who it is, and it's in stark contrast to the sovereigns of the world, even our own beloved Queen, but also other sovereigns and titular heads of government throughout the world. Because the world's concept is pomp and pageantry, and it has its place in the world's order of things. But it's a great contrast here when we think of the God whom we serve. And the concept here, and I'm just going to pick out five things here in verses 13 through to 15. And the first one is servant. Now, this is amazing. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." It's a very strong messianic passage here through to chapter 53. And that the Lord Jesus Christ then is described as a servant. And that is in stark contrast to our earthly view of monarchy. And so, and it's a stumbling block. It is a stumbling block to so many. And that is why, of course, and when we think of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ being born in a stable, and in such circumstances, we know full well from Luke chapter 2, where we think of his humble beginnings, both at his birth and at his early childhood, and so on. It's so remarkably different to those that would be heirs of earthly thrones. But it's so important for us to remember what he is like. And firstly, then, he is a servant. And who was a servant? What does a servant do? Well, a servant manages the affairs of the household. That is what a servant does. Some of you, we've never had servants. It'd be nice. Perhaps sometimes it would be just, you know, to be spoilt a little. When I've stayed in Singapore a couple of times and we've stayed with friends, they've had servants there, and they do all those things and bring you a cup of tea when you would like one and so on. And they manage the affairs of the household, the ordering of things and so on. So I think it's a very interesting concept. The servant is really a very important person. And yet, so often it has the connotation with us as somebody who is somehow lower class, lower down the scale. And I think that this is a reversal when we look at the scriptures and we see that that term is applied to Christ as the suffering servant, that it elevates the concept of being a servant far above anything that you or I could ever imagine. I mean, it's interesting. You have a very interesting custom here. As I was coming out and we were leaving our table and about to pick up a chair to take it, you see, and put it away. And one of the people who will remain nameless, but she came and said, "Oh no, this is our task in the church." I thought, this is terrific. This is amazing. And I thought that was really quite remarkable. Because, you know, it's so vital and so important, isn't it, when we get our responsibilities, if we're doing anything as unto the Lord, that is the best thing that we can ever be doing. And so we need to recapture the concept of servanthood in the right sense, because our Messiah deigns to be a servant. And you know very well in the New Testament the Greek word doulos means literally a bond slave and so on. But here in this context we take it as one who is managing it all. And therefore the church's sovereign is firstly, he is a servant. And we see him described here. It says, "My servant shall deal prudently." In other words, he's a wise servant. He's a wise servant. And sometimes we're very ready to question. Very ready to question God's dispensations towards us, as though God doesn't know what he is doing. And this is, of course, one of the reasons why atheists and other anti-Christian people so often taunt Christians with being ignoramuses, and they make fun of the very concepts which we hold dear. I mean, Richard Dawkins, of course, has gone on record more than once of talking about a God who tortures his son so that, you know, we can have forgiveness for our sins. How barbaric. This is child abuse and all this sort of nonsense you hear from their blasphemous mouths. You see, because to those who perish, it is foolishness. The very idea of submitting as a servant. But as far as the Bible is concerned, what God does is wise. My servant shall deal prudently. And we see that in the person of Christ, whether it's his early origins with his incarnation, whether it's his spotless life, whether it's his choice of the disciples. There are things that went so counterculture because, you know, a good teacher would have at least 100 disciples in those days. Jesus had 12. And what a crew they were. Fisherman, you could almost smell the sea. And tax collector, please wash your mouth out, having a tax collector to be part of the crowd. And one, of course, whom he chose, who was a devil, as he said elsewhere. And so on. You would think that does not the mark of a remarkable ministry. And in the eyes of the world, it's laughable. Absolutely laughable. But that is where we have to come and bow the knee with our intellect to our servant, to the Lord Jesus Christ, because this book says he will deal prudently. And you know, I'm so glad that he is like that, and that he is absolutely wise in creation, his heavenly Father in providence. Ample proofs of it, if you do want it, the wisdom in creation that God has exercised with the marvels of creation that we see. We were discussing some of them just over the meal table there earlier. It is just amazing. We were talking about that concept of irreducible complexity. In other words, there are things in the biological sphere which are so complexly interrelated, as my friend we were talking at the table was saying, you know, you can't imagine a mouse trap evolving. It's the whole thing, the work, isn't it? You don't have one bit. It's got to be the whole thing. And so it is with blood clotting. So it is with others. And you see the wisdom of God in creation so often. And then, of course, in providence, exactly the same. I tremble when I think of the way man tinkers with providence. Whether we're tinkering with atomic energy, whether we're tinkering with the genes and genome investigation and so on, where they're now talking about tailor-made infants. Now, that's scary. Truly. That is really frightening. We are tinkering with what, and I'm not an obscurantist, I'm very interested in science, I used to teach it. But I am concerned when man wants to tinker with something that God has made so perfectly and wonderfully, though we know we're marred by sin and so on. And I'm not against medical science either. I'm indebted to it personally for a number of deliverances. But we must never assume that the wisdom that we have is ever higher than the wisdom of God or can ever be judge and jury of the wisdom of God. Because this book says, my servant shall deal prudently. And it also goes on to remind us that he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now that's important to remember, especially if we're tending to speak flippantly of the Lord Jesus Christ and in a too familiar and derogatory way. He is still high and lifted up, the one that inhabits eternity. And it's terribly important for us to remember that. And for instance, we know very well in Philippians 2 where he came and he was in the image of God, yet he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant and suffered in that, but he was exalted then subsequently. And he is our exalted Lord. And so therefore it says there that he was exalted and be very high, and yet, paradoxically in verse 14, and we'll see it more and more in chapter 53, he was a suffering servant. And it says, many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Theologians, when they talk about our Lord Jesus Christ and his life, they talk of his state of humiliation and exaltation. And so that's a sort of a technical way of packaging the concept, as it were. But we need to remind ourselves of the fact that it's actually all interwoven, that if we try and sort of separate out one from the other, then we start to do despite to it. And so we, instead of starting to try and understand the complete, we should be simply adoring. And so when it says here, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, it's not the Hollywood portrayal that we have with the concepts of Christ and what he is like and so on, whether it's in the movies or in picture books or something or other. So we cannot really comprehend what he was like. We just simply have to accept what the scripture says there. On the one hand, there would be those that wouldn't notice him. There were others that were drawn to him. But as far as he was concerned, such an exalted servant was still paradoxically a suffering servant. But why? Why was he like that? Why was this sovereign, the church's sovereign, a servant, a wise servant, exalted servant, a suffering servant? Well, you can see why. Because in verse 15, we see his sovereignty exhibited there. As a sovereign and compassionate servant, so shall he sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. In other words, he did this for us. He did this for his people, chosen out of every tongue and tribe and nation. That is why he'll sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him. That day will come when all the kings of the earth and all the powers that be and so on will have to acknowledge in either mercy or judgment that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so shall he sprinkle many nations, and I think perhaps that reminds us somewhat of his precious blood, the blood of sprinkling, which for us speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so we can see there the church's sovereign portrayed as a servant. And that reminds us then that it's in contrast to the kind of deliverance and the kind of leader that a church actually looks for today. And so we've got our eyes must be more and more fixed upon him. And that is why then Isaiah goes on, and of course the chapter divisions are just artificial. You know very well, originally when they were written, there were no chapter divisions at all. But it comes in, this portion fits absolutely perfectly into chapter 53, which we can call then the summary of the church's Saviour. And this, of course, is just such an immense chapter, a chapter which is so filled with material that many series of sermons have been preached on it. But I think we should just have a good general overview of the whole thing, just to see the elements of the church's Saviour afresh. And so that's why we look at chapter 53 on its own here. And the first thing that we notice about the church's Saviour is that he's unbelievable. You see what it says? See how it starts? It says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He'll grow up as a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." In other words, when we look at that whole picture, he is unremarkable. Unbelievably unremarkable. Now, isn't that amazing? Well, you see the analogies there. A tender plant, a root out of a dry ground. You go in the garden, and you see there, and there is a mass of foliage and perhaps a little root growing up there. You don't notice it really. Perhaps you would even tread upon it. You wouldn't really notice it and so on there. And it doesn't have any special attraction at all. Now, this is the first remarkable thing that we see about the Saviour of his people, of the church, that he is, in a sense, unbelievable. And that is why the Bible speaks so clearly elsewhere of him being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Because, you know, sometimes we try and sort of present the Saviour as so desirable that everybody will want to love him. Now, elsewhere in the scripture, it does give us that impression. You take some of the elements of the Song of Solomon. and the way that speaks of the beloved one and so on, and the lover coming out of the wilderness, and such wonderful images that you see there, that he is the altogether lovely one, the fairest among 10,000, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, all the images to show how beautiful and wonderful the Saviour is. But that's only to those who have eyes to see him. You know what it's like, the old saying, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. You know what that's like? Sometimes I have, in the past, I've met occasionally people, and I certainly won't give any examples, but occasionally somebody has said, look, you know, we have a new baby here, and they show you the new baby, and you think, oh, where did this come from? And they say, isn't he or she lovely? Well, what do you say? What do you say? You've got to say, yes, that's lovely lock of hair that it's got there at the front, you know, or something or other. You see, the beauty is in the eyes of the beholder, you see. I can understand, you know, sometimes people visit my place and they walk through and they say, oh, look at these old books. And I've got to be very careful sometimes, because not all people like old books, you see. And they ask some very interesting questions. I won't mark them in case some of you have asked them. But you know, they don't get the quiver that I get when you see an old book, you see. They don't get it. And so, you know, we're all individuals like this. And that is why, therefore, more seriously, when we come down to the concept of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can understand the paradox, but the unbeliever can't. Because they only see him with the eyes where they say, it's unbelievable. Who can believe in this person that came, born in a stable, and, you know, he didn't lead an army, never wrote a book, and never did, you know, all this sort of thing. And was crucified, a felon's death, and then all the disciples made up this fable that he rose from the dead and all this sort of... Who is stupid enough to believe that? But that's the way the world thinks. That's what it says in Corinthians there, that to them that perish it is absolute inanity and foolishness. And so that's why I think Isaiah, the first thing he says about our Saviour is it's unbelievable. But to those whose eyes are opened and have seen the depths of their sin and the wonder of a loving Saviour who came and was humiliated for us in such a terrible way, endured not only the cross but all the contradictions of life that he endured and went through absolutely for us, that to me and to us is incredible, isn't it? That he would absolutely, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of the ends of the earth, who fainteth not and neither is weary, would come down to the privations of life and live and die for us. And so for us, it is gloriously both unbelievable, how and can it be, the hymn says, that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? How could it be, a wretch like you and me? But our eyes have been opened to see his beauty, even though the world, to them, it is unbelievable. And it goes further, because it says in verse 3 that the church's Saviour is not only unbelievable, he is absolutely despised. He is despised and rejected of men. Isn't it interesting how controversial the figure of the Lord Jesus Christ is? And people cannot keep, I mean, people's bad language and their blasphemy when they use his name, it is so abhorrent. Yet isn't it interesting that they use the name, they don't say Buddha, they don't say Muhammad, they don't say Confucius, but they say Jesus Christ, don't they? Isn't that strange? It shows just how the malevolence of hell is against him. And that therefore it becomes a term of great contumely and shame in the language of people. He is despised and rejected of men. And it goes on to say there that he is a man. And I want to underscore this fact of his manhood. It is a great pity that the early church argued for 3 centuries about the person of Christ, culminating, of course, in the Council of Nicaea 325. But the argument is about who was Christ? Was he God? Was he man? God-man? And you have all these technical theological terms like theo, hypostasis and so on, to do with whether he's of the same substance of the Father or equal or different substance, whether his manhood was real or whether it was only a fiction, whether his Godhead was apparent like a docetist, or you had all sorts of cults and sects and so on around it. Instead of us being able simply to accept the fact that he is God and man. And friends, I cannot explain it, but I adore it. Because you see, his manhood means that he came to redeem men and women, people of like passions, people that were sons and daughters of Adam and Eve from the fall. And he took upon himself a human nature, yet without sin, but a human nature as real as yours. You might be sitting here with rheumatism. You might be sitting here with arthritis. You might be sitting here with a sleep disorder. You might be sitting here with all sorts of things. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew, no doubt, some of those things. Though he only lived the 33 years or so, but we know very well from this description here that he was marred, that in a sense the whole burden of life would have affected him far more intensely as the God-man. Imagine this. Imagine if you can walk down the street and you know what is in man. I think it would be terrible. You walk through the shopping centre and if you saw a person there and you knew very well that person, you knew very well that they had committed some terrible acts and sins and terrible things that are going on in their home and so on. Multiply that with all that you see. What a terrible burden to be able to see and to know fully the horror of sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ lived with that because he was true God. And yet he was also, being man, he would feel it. His compassion for sinners, he could weep at the grave of Lazarus. And there is the contradiction. He was there as God, and he was going to raise him from the dead, and yet in the presence of the death, the sad death of a beloved friend, he wept. I'm so glad that our servant, our sovereign, our saviour, was a man. A man, a human, like you and like me, male, female. And I am so glad for that. And so that is what the prophet is saying. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And sometimes you've been like that. Sometimes, you know, people, you go into the room and people ignore you. And sometimes you feel rejected. And you feel the sort of situation where the world despises you and looks down upon you. Well, you could multiply that 1,000-fold. This is the way that many looked at the Saviour. I find that extraordinary to think of. That is the way he was. And yet, it goes on. The church's Saviour, it says, surely he'd borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was compassionate. He came not for himself, but for us. And so the church's Saviour is a compassionate Saviour. And yet he's misunderstood. In verse that the rest of that verse, it says, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. And they were able to say, you know, he must be wicked because he's been put to death. That's the human logic. You know, human logic we sometimes apply to people. We really do apply it to people sometimes. And if something goes wrong with someone, well, immediately we think, oh, well, they must have done something wrong themselves. Or, you know, that person has got this disease. That's because of their sin. And we've got it all boxed up and added up. We know what's really caused it and so on. And our human judgments are so fallible and foolish. And we can misunderstand completely. And here the Lord Jesus Christ came to bear our griefs and carried our sorrows. And the humans there said, oh, he deserved it. He must have done something wrong. We esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. Completely misunderstood. But why did he come? It says in verse 5 there, he came to atone. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. See the words? See the pronouns? Our, we. Substitution, atonement there. Our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace, our disease. That is why he came. And that is why it is so important for us to stress the fact that we have a Saviour, a Deliverer, who atoned for sinners. And it goes on in verse 6, this atonement is complete. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. No exceptions there. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here the prophet is speaking, and he's speaking, of course, of Israel, and he's speaking of the Israel of God, that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we know very well that the atonement is definite, that all those for whom Christ died, that they are his sheep, as it says in John chapter 10. But we must not forget still the universal aspect, that out of every tongue and tribe and nation, not just Jews but Gentiles, that the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. And so this is so important for us to remember. This is why we have no priesthood now. This is why there are no sacrifices. This is why you don't have to go on pilgrimages or to do things to mortify your body to get rid of your sin and all the rest of it and so on. The Lord laid on him all our iniquity, that terrible thing of which you were ashamed, was laid upon him. If you have trusted him and you're in Christ, that has been laid upon him. Isn't that wonderful? Just so wonderful. Some people have said mistakenly, that Jesus died for every sin except the sin of unbelief. That's false. You and I have had times of unbelief. And if Jesus didn't die for the sins of unbelief, then we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We've been afflicted by unbelief, friends, at times. It is not the unpardonable sin. I won't digress and tell you all about that. That's for another time. But the point is that he is an all-atoning, complete Saviour. No human priest needed any longer. No mass, no sacrifice, no animals slaughtered. Nothing like that, which so many of the world systems, whether you go from Romanism, you go to Islam, cutting up animals as well, and you go to other burnt offerings in other religions and so on. Certainly not. He has paid it all. That's our Saviour. And that's why it goes on. And it says there in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. In other words, he was completely humiliated. In verses 8 and 9, it's a situation which is apparently of great defeat. taken from prison and judgment. He was cut off out of the land of the living for his people. He was stricken. His grave were the wicked and the rich in his death. And of course we know very well how on the cross that was fulfilled with his crucifixion between the thieves and his grave in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man. And so on. We see these things being fulfilled. But the overall picture of it was one of, in a sense, terrible defeat. And as you can imagine, the demons in hell rejoicing as they see the Saviour dying without the resurrection at the beginning. And they see the whole heavens darkened. This is how terrible sin is, that such a penalty had to be paid, which in the eyes of the world is contemptible, is unbelievable, is absolutely abhorrent to their concept of justice, which is not justice. And yet to those of us who know him, we are so inestimably thankful. Because it goes on. In verses 10 right through to 12 there, it says that pleased the Lord to bruise him. God was in absolute control of all of the events, and he had put him to grief and made his soul an offering for sin. That's why in the New Testament it says God was in Christ reconciling the world. And it goes on and says then, he shall prolong his days and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And we see the victory emerging then. He shall see of the travail of his soul and hallelujah, he shall be satisfied. He will be pleased. I and the children that thou hast given me, I bring them and not one is lost. And by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Praise God for justification by faith. Praise God that he declares a wretch like you and like me absolutely righteous, because he bore my sin, he lived a spotless life, and imputes to you and to me his perfect legal and actual righteousness is given to us, so that we can be welcomed into the marriage supper of the Lamb with our wedding garment on. What a wonderful prospect. And therefore he shall divide a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And that is why one of the old hymns says, Rutherford's hymn, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The Lamb that once was slain. That's how precious the atonement is. Away with those that don't want to talk about theology. They do not know what they're talking about, friends. The depth and the wonder of the atonement, that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Precious Saviour, still our refuge, still our hope, our anchor that will hold in the time of storm. And so, friends, we've taken our eyes away from the church and we've looked at the church's sovereign and the church's Saviour. And I've only scraped the surface. I've gone over very quickly, friends. But I hope it's quickened in you an appreciation of who Christ is, of who God is as our Saviour and Deliverer. For he was in Christ, the Trinity gloriously working together for the salvation of wretches like you and me. Adore him. Love him. The world won't understand it. It'll be foolishness. You'll be seen as something that is out of touch with reality, but you have reality. A reality for time and eternity that can never be taken away or replaced. Because we have a Saviour who has said, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He's done so much for us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will always have a people for himself. Even in a world filled with tragedy, there is hope because there is Christ, and we trust him. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, help us to treasure these verses more and more. Help us to understand who thou art more and more. And help us, our God, to love thee with all our hearts. For truly, the first commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Oh, for grace to love thee more. And so, dear Lord, we thank thee for our Saviour. And we thank thee, our God, for a complete salvation, for a sure and certain hope, which hell cannot remove or take away, which the devil cannot destroy, which this world cannot overcome. For the Lord Jesus has overcome it all, and we are trusting in him. So we praise and worship and adore thee through Christ our Lord. Amen.